If you want to reach for your Bibles, you could open to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to embark on a consideration now of the third aspect of the pattern toward effective biblical counseling that we said was set before us some weeks ago now in the Lord's table. We've talked about the presence of Christ. We've talked about the provision of Christ. Now we want to talk about the power of Christ, and this is going to take us some time. I'm convicted that we need to look at this at a very fundamental level, beginning with the power of Christ to save. And I want to be sure that we as a church, that we as Christians are reminded of how that happens. How is it that a sinner becomes made right with God? How is it that the gospel is engaged in that? Where does the power come from? What does that look like? What does that feel like? So a very basic consideration. And I'm only given a few minutes here in our double service format each Sunday. And so we're going to have to take this in little bites. But I hope you'll remain committed to this maybe 3-week journey into the power that is available, not just when we are justified, But how do we as believers access, participate in, benefit from, and become useful because of the power of Christ that is in us? When David, King David, sinned, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he arranged the murder of her husband. And we know, because we looked a couple of weeks ago, that God used Nathan to come and be a counselor for David. He would be the one that God would choose to use to confront David in his sin. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12 record the events that surround the details of David's offense and also the confrontation, and then what happened in the aftermath. All of that's important, and all of it becomes relevant in our look into these matters of effectively working as God's agent towards sanctification in the life of fellow believers. So you're in 2 Samuel. I want to ask you to look at chapter 12 and verse 1, and here is that scene again between Nathan and David. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come." David, having heard that story by Nathan, responded with anger. David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Now, there's a couple of things that we need to note in David's reaction. We noted one of them already when we visited this a couple of weeks ago. It's obvious. It's his anger. But secondly, I also want you to note his desire for some measure of justice. He is angry, and he wants justice. He says the man should die. In his estimation, that would be justice. Now, the law of Moses, which David would ordinarily be responsible at some level to make sure that's what this nation is following, the law of Moses would not require death in this case. This was a theft. And the law of Moses didn't require that that man should die. David also says, however, that I assume before he dies, he needs to make restitution. He needs to pay back what he took, and he needs to do that fourfold. And that is what the law of Moses would have required. And I think we don't want to look past those two things because there's insight there for us. First of all, David's anger, it seems a bit exaggerated. We said when we looked at this a couple of weeks ago that his anger is being expressed in relation not to the actual circumstance that he's being described, but in relation to his own guilt. We get angry when we see other individuals act like we act. And that seems to be what's fueling David's anger. It's not the guilt of this man who had stolen the lamb, but it's his own guilt that's now driving him in his reaction. And in that way, he's very much like us, even though he is the beloved king of Israel. And so David's anger seems to come from the context of his own guilt, but I see that also his justice demand comes from the context of his own guilt. You see, the rich man doesn't deserve death for having stolen the poor man's lamb, not under the Mosaic law. But David knows that he himself does deserve death because of his theft. Because under the law of Moses, if you steal another man's wife, if you're guilty of adultery, the punishment was death. So both of those offenses that are in view, David's adultery and then David's what? Murder. Both of those offenses that he's guilty of do deserve death. He's angry when he thinks of some other individual acting because it stirs up in him a remembrance of his own guilt. And now he wants to enact justice in an unjust way. He wants to punish that man the way he really himself deserves to be punished. I think that's why he's angry. It's his own guilt driving his anger. And his guilt is driving his aggressive stance as it regards justice. And then Nathan, of course, exposed David. You're the man. You're the guilty man in this story. And then Nathan goes on to speak into David's circumstance, speak into David's heart, the word of the Lord. And it's striking now as we see God's reaction to David's sin. Remembering the adultery and the murder, both under the Mosaic law, the law of the land of Israel, would require death. And so here's what God says, verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You murdered. And you murdered with the sword, and therefore the sword will come against your house. That's what God says. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You're guilty, David, of adultery, and now I'm going to bring upon you adultery in your own house. Somebody is going to steal your wife, or the king's wives, the plural is there. This is God's reaction, always just, right? God's always just. This is God's just reaction to David's sins of murder and of adultery. Of course, war would indeed plague Israel. David had essentially established a peaceful kingdom, and now war would again ensue. You could look down and right there in chapter 12, before you get out of the 12th chapter, the wars have begun again. The sword comes against David's house, not just his own home, but all of Israel. And then also, as God said, one of David's companions, see what he said, one of your companions will commit adultery against your own wives. Who would that be? Well, that would be his own son. You could flip over real quick to 2 Samuel chapter 16, and you'll see in verse 21, Ahithophel speaks to Absalom, David's son. And this is what he says, go into your father's concubines whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. They made a public display of David's own son Absalom committing adultery with David's concubines in public, just like God said would happen. All of that will happen as God's reaction to David's sin. But I hope it hasn't missed your notice that David doesn't die. He isn't executed for the crimes that he committed. And that's important. Because anytime a Christian commits a sin, there are two things that need to be in view. There is the offense against God, and there's the offense against your neighbor or whoever you sinned against. Justice is always required in the spiritual realm. Any offense against God requires justice. And justice should be required, and ordinarily is required, in the physical realm. In other words, the laws of men regarding justice should enact when there is an offense. The laws of men seeking justice should seek some form of reaction anytime there's an offense, one man against another or women against women or however that is. But now notice the laws of men that seek to pursue or establish justice and order in a society are not always a direct reflection of God's heart on the matter. The justice that God would require in the spiritual realm is not necessarily equal to and even a similitude to the justice that man might require through the legal arm of the courts or the government. Now I want you to think with me as to why that's important, because we tend to think of sins on a scale. Right? Little sins, big sins. We tend to put sins on a scale. And there is a sense in which that's true, but we have to be really careful here. For instance, we know that even under God's law, the thief needed to make retribution. He needed to pay it back, and sometimes twofold, fourfold, whatever the case might be. But under that same law, the criminal guilty of murder was to be executed, or, as we said, the criminal guilty of adultery was to be executed. So we look at the law as established by Moses, by God, for the nation, and we tend to obviously assume then that murder must be way worse than stealing. And we should pause a minute and say, why would we think that? And our answer would be because of how God reacts to it. But that's where we are mistaken. The national law of Israel, the law of Moses, isn't necessarily equal to God's heart on the matter. So to say stealing is a little sin, therefore you only have to pay it back, and murder is a bigger sin, and therefore you need to pay with your life, would not necessarily be, in fact it certainly would not be, God's perspective of those two offenses. The law of God seeks to give us a picture of the righteousness and the holiness of the character of God. But the way that law is mediated, listen, is much more reflective of the nature and the character of the society. In other words, the sin of theft and its impact on the victim and society could best be mediated by simply paying back what was taken with some interest. But the impact of murder to a victim who's now no more and its effect on society would it seem, require a stiffer punishment. Let's stop the murderer. Let's execute the murderer. So do you understand that God has a heart as it regards law and righteousness, and we'll look at that in a minute, But what a nation does with its laws are not a direct reflection of God's heart on the matter, but rather the violation in relation to the society, the impact on the society. And by that, what we simply mean is the punishment should fit the crime. You've heard that, right? The punishment should fit the crime is really a biblical principle played out in the nation of Israel under the law of Moses, which simply says that all crimes aren't worthy of the same punishment. But I know I'm repeating myself. This is very fundamental and basic. That does not mean that God looks at those that way. As it concerns victims, God is the victim when we sin. The offense is against God. And concerning God, we have these truths, like James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, in God's view, that individual is guilty of all offenses. That's God's perspective on what we sometimes label little sins. God doesn't think of them as little sins at all. He says you're guilty as if you had done all wrong. And Jesus, from that perspective, makes this point, which we often bang our heads on, and it really goes right to David's issue, right? Look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He says, you have heard it written, or you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, that's true, you shall not commit adultery. And the punishment of adultery, when these words were spoken, would ordinarily have been, under the law of Moses, execution. Now, it's interesting, this is the first century, and it wasn't execution then. The Jews did not have the right to execute anybody. And so that individual guilty of adultery would have to be pressed into a Roman court. But nonetheless, notice what Jesus says. You've heard that committing adultery is the offense, but I'm telling you, this is the real truth. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now watch, Jesus was not saying, that lust in the heart should be treated as a crime and that the punishment should be death. He was not saying that. What he was saying is that from God's perspective, the sinful heart is the issue, not the action. So, as again, in Jesus' day, death would not ensue in the case of an adultery. The Pharisees bring the adulterous woman before Israel and act nonchalantly, and we would assume deceptively to imagine that they were going to kill her. Well, they didn't have any right to kill her under the law of Rome, and the real test was for Jesus, and we know what his response was. You who were without sin, cast the first stone, and he's still pressing on his hearers, he's pressing on us, do you understand God's perspective of sin? Or do you just think sin is in relation to how the law reacts to it? Because if you think sin and its seriousness is directly related to how the law reacts to it, you're in real trouble by now in America, aren't you? Because in America, the laws have been rewritten in many cases to condone sinful behavior. Is that how you're supposed to now think about that sinful behavior? No, because God's perspective doesn't change. And so in God's perspective, sin is sin. And it's worthy of justice. Now, I don't want to dwell too long here, but it's really important now. Imagine you're counseling someone. And the indication is they're struggling with guilt, or maybe struggling still with sin. And you come alongside that person as a fellow believer, and you want to try to help them work through this circumstance, this guilt, and whatever else is attached to that. But here's what happens. You listen and you learn, and oftentimes you think, really? That's all this is about? And see, you start to react to their guilt in relation to what you think their offense was, or what they say their offense was. Oh, that's just a little thing. Come on, get over it. Jesus loves you. Jesus forgives you. All of those might be true things, but really your reaction now, it's like you take a deep sigh. You're really glad it wasn't something more serious. Then this little thing they did, like cheating on the income tax or punching out having someone punch out for you at work even though you left a half hour. And really? You're all guilty over that? Do you follow me? You can't react that way. You can't react as though a little thing is not worthy of this travail that this believer is suffering. If it were a big thing, maybe it would be understandable. Because what you're doing is taking an earthly perspective, bound more even perhaps by the law of Moses, a national moral code, than you are reacting by God's perspective. In which case he would say, that little thing you did, having somebody else punch out for you while you hadn't worked the last time, that's a big deal. It's the same as if you were guilty of everything. That's how God looks at it. So the idea that you could assuage their guilt, and this happens by minimizing their offense, is a huge disservice to a believer whose offense God is using to prick their conscience and bring them to repentance. I thank God for sensitive consciences, right? That would be so moved by so little, perhaps, in our estimation, an offense. But what we do is turn it on its head, and by that we harden our conscience against what Jerry Bridges called respectable sins. They don't have any impact on us. The little lies we tell, the little words we leave out that would have clarified a situation against our favor, but if we leave it out, it makes it in our favor. Those kind of things that right now, for many of us, our conscience doesn't even bother us. But that's not how God looks at it. So that takes me back to David. His reaction as king to this story of this man, knowing that he is the ultimate judge of Israel, his word goes. His reaction that the thief should be executed. David, remember, had the power to bring that to pass. He wasn't just saying that man ought to die. What he was really saying is, we'll find out who that guy is, make sure he dies for stealing that other man's lamb. He's clearly exaggerated the crime in the earthly perspective, and therefore he's exaggerated the punishment. But guess what? He's the judge. He's the king. He could do that. It won't be good justice when he does that. Not in this realm. No one would consider that a just reaction. Not in earthly considerations. Because the punishment should fit the punishment should fit the crime. But spiritually, and remembering David is that man, knowing that he stole not a lamb, but a man's wife, you would understand, wouldn't you, how that rushes in on him now? And he feels the weight of that when Nathan says, you're the man? And would you think that for a moment David would think, that's going to cost me my life? I mean, I was going to take the life of the man who stole the lamb. Wouldn't it be just now, under even the law of the land, that I would die for this? I just want you to be sure you get a sense of how David would have had to have processed that. I deserve to die. That's the only way he could have processed that. But then suddenly David speaks to Nathan and says, I've sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan speaks and says, you're forgiven. God takes away your sin. And you do not have to die. Whew. Right? Confession. Without all the detail, read Psalm 51, you can get the detail. But without all the detail, repentance. And the result is what? Forgiveness. You won't face death. I have sinned. Repentance. The Lord has taken away your sin. Forgiveness. You shall not die. Now, it seems in Nathan's reaction, speaking on behalf of God, which we know he is doing in this whole scene, it seems that the criminal aspect of David's actions are not important at all. There's no suggestion that he should be executed. There is a sense, watch this, there's a sense in which we have to read this and see that David is found to be above the law. This law. That's not something we would applaud, right? We don't like that. Nobody's above the law, but yet I read this story and it seems that's the case. Notwithstanding God's forgiveness of David, that doesn't change the imposition of the crime. But it seems to be overlooked. No imposition at all. David is forgiven spiritually. That's clear. Why? Because the penalty was paid or would be paid on his behalf in Christ. That's why God can do that. Justice is served. He can't punish David. He already, in eternity past and will in history soon, actually punish his own son for it. He can't punish both of them. That would be unjust. So we understand why the guilt of the sin and the forgiveness can be offered, because somebody else will pay the penalty. But that doesn't say anything about this horizontal earthly realm we live in which case David is just getting off. And he won't be executed. You can read the rest of the story of David. No one will even suggest that he should die, even though it will become common knowledge what he did. But consequences are no less present in this encounter. These actions have consequences. And they're suffered, those consequences, in this life. David is spared. But his family is in large measure absolutely ruined. And most importantly, after his repentance, after his forgiveness, his heart lies in ruins. His pain is unbearable. It's right there in verse 15 of chapter 12. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. And David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling. And he wouldn't eat food with them. This is what sin can do. This is what sin does. It's what sin does in your life. It's what sin does in my life. Listen, forgiven sin. He's been forgiven in verse 13. But the consequences of sin in this life, these are devastating consequences. He can't eat. He can't sleep. He is physically sick. And again, so many of the Psalms attributed to this very event. David said, this is about Bathsheba. The misery that he is under. I just want you to understand, he's not dealing here with the guilt of his sin. He was forgiven. What is he dealing with? The consequences of that sin in this life. He'll have no consequences in the life to come. But in this life, in this fallen life, consequences can be immense. And that's often the case for you and me. And that brings us back to our point of counseling. We want to take everyone, we want to rush everybody to Jesus. We've been talking about that for 3 weeks. Get them to Jesus. Remind them, if they're a believer, that He's forgiven them and that His provision absolves them of guilt. And we want to We want to find there a heart that rejoices and is restored instantly. But you won't find that almost ever, because they wake up the next day and they still got to live in the consequences of that sin. And their flesh cries out. Every fiber of David's being cries out. Christ has removed the guilt. He's paid the price. But the consequences. This is where real counseling starts, by taking the believer back to the cross, and you're tempted to say, and just leave them there. You can't just leave them there. You got to help them find their way back to life in the middle of these kind of consequences. You've seen it. Have you seen it? You've seen it. Now, while David is suffering physically, there's no doubt that he's also struggling spiritually. Surely he is questioning his own forgiveness. You can read him do that in the Psalms. You see, it's easy when the consequences suddenly rush in for the sinner who was guilty of the sin to which the consequences are now being made real. It's easy for them to think, now God's punishing me for that sin. Anybody there this morning? Now God's punishing me for that sin. But listen to me, Christian, that can't be true. He punished Jesus for that sin. And if you're not able to counsel that believer in the midst of their consequences with that truth, you can't help them. God is not punishing you for your sin. He forgave you. It can't be that. And then you get them past that, and you think, okay, then what is it? Oh, I know what it is. He's punishing my child for my sin. That's the next step that you have to work through. That's David's case, right? My child has to die because of my sin? And how are we supposed to think through that? Well, I can tell you this. God does not punish children for the sins of their fathers. That's how you think through it. That's not what's happening. That can't be what's happening. You say, well, I'm not sure about that. I think the Bible says that. I think it's, let me think, Exodus maybe chapter 34. The Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Period. No. And yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. How in the world are we supposed to think about that? Well, you got a couple of options real quickly. Number one, the sentence structure that in my translation has a semicolon after he talks about all the mercy and forgiveness. In the Hebrew would have no punctuation. There's no punctuation mark. We don't know where the sentence ends and a new sentence begins. Some translations, the New English Translation, for instance, puts a period there after all of the mercy and forgiveness and then begins a new sentence as though there's a new subject. In the first case is the believer who God will always forgive and will not hold against them the guilt or the punishment for their sin. And then there are the ungodly, the guilty, who will not go unpunished. And while that is true, the problem with putting a period there and imagining there's a new subject doesn't help with our issue, because that would still leave us with the issue that he's now going to punish the kids. He's going to punish the children of unbelievers for the sin of the fathers, and no, he's not going to do that. He says in his Bible, I won't hold charge against someone else for your own sin. So So we're left with, I think, the same subject, and in this case it's the children of God who know they are forgiven and who know that forgiveness extends into the thousands, even into all generations. That grace is afforded. It's available. But the consequences of the guilty iniquity, the sin that was committed, it will affect generations. Now, how many want to start first with the testimony to that? Because we've seen that. We know what that's like. And so now, remember where we were. This was our believer who was forgiven, pronounced so, in David's case, by God, but is now struggling physically, emotionally, spiritually with the consequences. And the first question is, God's punishing me? Answer, no, he's not punishing you. Christ settled that. Second, then he must be punishing my son. No, he's not punishing your son. Well, then what are you doing, God? Why does he have to die? No answer. No answer. In fact, we see this scene has more details that maybe gives a glimpse. We go back to 2 Samuel again in your Bible. Verse 20, David rises from the ground and takes a bath and anoints himself and he begins to eat because back prior to that, his child actually died. The consequences weren't just threatened, they were realized. And suddenly David's whole deportment changes. It changes dramatically. How are we to think about that? Well, I'm out of time, but let me tell you how to think about that really quickly. First of all, notice in verse 19, David asks, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Verse 20, he gets up, cleans up. And then his servants in verse 21 say, "What in the world are you doing? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate." You move from fear and anxiety to a seeming position of comfort and confidence. Well, David answers it. Verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted, I wept, and I said," now you want to underline this in your Bible, "who knows, maybe the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live." David's anxiety was born out of, are you listening to me? Was born out of hope. His anxiety was born out of just clinging to the hope. Listen, that the consequences could be averted. You're counseling David and you're saying, "What are you going to say? You know you've been forgiven." Yeah, but these consequences, it can't be God punishing you. Yeah, but these consequences. Well, it can't be God punishing your son. Yeah, but there's these consequences. And all the while, we're told here by David, all the while, what he was praying. God, maybe, see the phrase? Who knows? Maybe you might choose to remove the consequences? That's why he couldn't eat. That's why he couldn't sleep. That's why he was physically and emotionally wrecked. He was holding on to hope. Did you know hope can do that to you? Holding out. What do we tell people? Oh, you just need closure. David didn't want closure. He wanted the hope that his child might live. And that hope rose up in him, an anxiety that's hard to contrast with anything probably you've experienced if you read his account. All of that is simply to say this: when you come alongside somebody's hurting, you better not minimize their sin as a means of getting over it. You better not imagine that God's punishing them for it. You better not imagine that God's going to punish somebody else for it. You better find a way to think carefully, biblically, prayerfully, and maybe just sit and weep with those who weep. Amen? You don't have all the answers. But can't you come alongside that individual and say, "Who knows? Maybe if together we ask, the consequences can stop. Who knows? Well, next week, this journey we'll have to carry back to the cross. And as I said, it'll be really basic, and I've got 3 more pages that I can't finish. I'm going to have to let you go. But I'll trust God's providence with where we are right now in this text. And that we who love to minister alongside people that we love, who are struggling, who are challenged, I hope this morning's lesson, as far as we got, can teach you this. Please don't rush to judgment. Please don't minimize the sin. And please do not imagine that God will punish you after He already punished His Son. Amen?
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.